We're gonna jump into our content this morning here on marriage and singleness, our second part of a series that we began last week. But before we do that, we want to keep the first thing first, and let's just pray together. Lord Jesus, we're here seeking you in your wisdom. We're not here to talk about anything that I think that I know, and we're not here to try to spread our ideas, but we come, Lord, humbly wanting to hear from your word and listen to the things that you would have to say. And God, to that end, I pray that you would guard what I say, that it would not stray outside those lines. Lord, give us open spirits to listen and be receptive this morning to the things that would apply to us, so that we would think correctly, so that we would draw near to you in this way. We pray these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I was thinking about how do you continue such a big and heavy topic like this, and the truth is, you know, we could have like an 11-part series on this just because there's so much to talk about, but we're just taking two swings at it, so this is not everything, it's just something, and I think, you know, how do you get back into a big, heavy topic like this, and really there's only one way to do it, and that's by talking about dandelions. Dandelions, if that sounds comical, then you're picking up on my jokes. If not, then I'm doing really bad at my jokes. But have you ever known someone who, just Lord bless them, they weren't ever quite on the same page with everybody else? They marched to the beat of their own drum. They were just a little bit different. Yeah? Yeah? Holy smokes, people, drink some coffee. Like, I think God blesses all of us with at least one or two of those people in our lives. If God has not done that, then you are that person in someone else's life. You march to the beat of your own kazoo. And you know what? We're happy for you because you keep life interesting for the rest of us. And that's a good thing. Well, my parents live in a neighborhood, and they had one such neighbor. Years ago, they had one such neighbor here. This neighbor, well, he did things differently. Let me get into it. My parents' neighborhood, you have to understand, is one of those places where everybody mows the lawn, you know, every single week, regularly, religiously. They trim it. They have landscaping, automatic sprinklers. There's just standards, right? You know, people get lawn services in to try to make things look pretty and stuff like that. And everybody does that, except for this one guy. He moved in, and he just kind of let nature do whatever nature was going to do. And one of the things that happened as he stopped putting any kind of chemicals on his lawn, or he stopped you know, watering as regularly or taking care of it quite as religiously as everybody else, is he started to get dandelions in his lawn. How many people here actually like dandelions? Okay, a fair representation of you. That's cool. Good for you. But dandelions, here's the thing about them. They do spread, right? They tend to spread rapidly. And as he took less care of his lawn, these things began to take over more of his lawn until it became a solid carpet of yellow. I'm telling you, I've never seen such a thing in my entire life before. You couldn't see the grass. It was just yellow. It was amazing and horrifying all at the same time. Here's the problem with dandelions. While we know what a property boundary is, a dandelion does not. And so as they do what dandelions do and begin to spread their seeds of goodness everywhere, the neighbors began to get dandelions in their yards. Now this is a problem. Like, as these things began to spread, you could just kind of feel a wave of angst spreading throughout the entire neighborhood until it was to the point where every single summer, that's all you ever heard about, were these blasted dandelions that nobody else wanted, that this guy kept growing in his massive crop in his yard. And I'm not calling it good, bad, or otherwise. I'm just saying it was a thing in the neighborhood. This guy has since moved out. He wasn't kicked out. It's fine. It was good. It's just life and circumstance took him away. But for a few summers there, the dandelion thing was all we ever heard about. And we had these one neighbors who were kind of the opposite of this guy. Love their lawn. I mean, mow it twice a week kind of people, right? And they would come out every single day and pick any brand new dandelions that they found in their lawn. And they had a tally of how many they picked on any given day. Like, they knew how many they were picking. So you have polar opposites, and it was hilarious and comical and horrifying all at the same time. I'm not a lawn guy. But I think there are three main ways that you can deal with a dandelion. you can, number one, you can pick them by hand. You pull them out. Now, when you pull them, you got to get the root and everything, right? Because otherwise, that thing's just going to come right back. They're resilient. But you can pull them out, and that's going to work. The second thing you can do about dandelions is that you can spend the time and the money that's required in order to put down some weed prevention. And you can lay that barrier, and it's going to help you. It's got to be regularly throughout the year at certain seasons, and it's really going to assist you. And number three, the third thing you can do is you can just give up and let them take over. Some of you laugh because that's what you do. That's okay. It's your lawn. You get to make your decision. Just like this guy, even though the neighbors didn't necessarily care for it, it's his lawn. He gets to choose. If he wants a crop of dandelions, he gets a crop of dandelions, right? And so that's kind of what it is. Here's my point. I don't have any great love for dandelions, but they do make an excellent sermon illustration. Expectations are like dandelions. Expectations are like dandelions. Nobody really has to plant them. They're just going to show up in many unexpected and a lot of times unwanted places in our lives. And if we're not intentional about them, they're going to grow out of control and they're going to spread all throughout our lives. You follow me? Expectations are like dandelions. And when you realize that you have, let's say for instance, a big, nasty, unbiblical expectation in your life, you can do a couple things about it. The first thing, if you see there's one that's taken root and it's in there, guess what you got to do? You have to pull it out just like a dandelion. You have to do the hard work, and it's going to take time, and you have to get that out of your life. And I understand that's hard. It's just like when you go on your hands and knees around the yard trying to pick out dandelions. That's like a lot of work, trying to get them all out by the roots and things like that. It's just like us. When we have unbiblical expectations in our lives, it is hard work to try to get those things out of our heart. But that's what we have to do. You have to get down and you have to do the work to get those things out. And I tell you what, beyond just picking them out, a little prevention does go a long way. So when you put down weed prevention throughout the year, that's a great thing. Likewise, if we're cultivating right thinking in our lives, we can stop ourselves, prevent ourselves from creating a whole lot of new unbiblical expectations. Our hearts are crazy things. They're great factories of idols. They are great factories of unbiblical expectations. And if we're not watching them, they're just going to crank them out like crazy. And you know what? It takes time. It's going to take money. If you're going to lay down the weed prevention and you're actually going to stay ahead of this crop of dandelions and keep them out of your yard. The same way, if you're going to keep unbiblical expectations from growing in your life, you're going to need to have some intentionality. You're going to need some investment where you are regularly checking your thinking, you're giving these things over to God, and you're thinking the way that He thinks instead. And when you're fighting weeds, when you're fighting dandelions, you're going to be most successful when you use both of these methods. When you're not just preventing them, but you're also pulling them out. Or you're not just pulling them out, but you're also preventing them. Because what's the point if you pull one out and three more are going to grow in their place because you haven't done any prevention, right? So when you use the both of them, my parents' neighbor would be a great example of this. They're going out every single day. And while that may be a little excessive to guard your lawn, it's a great practice spiritually to be that vigilant on top of yourself to guard yourself against these unbiblical expectations. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to find the weeds of unbiblical expectation that might be in our lives concerning marriage and singleness. Believe it or not, we come into this with some expectations, with some presuppositions that we already have. And maybe you'll find that you brought some of these common expectations in once we get talking about them. Guess what? You're going to have to do some hard work. You're going to have to pull those things out by the roots. Or maybe some of these things are going to sound completely foreign to you and you've never even thought about that. That's cool. Guess what? The sermon is going to be like prevention. And you guys are going to see those things coming and you can guard your heart against those kind of unbiblical expectations in your life. However, I will say this message, just like the previous one, is not for just married people and it's not for just single people. It's for both of them. Both people alike can listen to this, should listen to this. And here's why. You don't have to be married in order to make unbiblical expectations about marriage, right? A single person can do that. We can all create these things. We can all let them grow and fester and take over in our lives. And so we all need to be vigilant against it and be doing the work for here. And here's why this is important. We have to do this maintenance in our life. We have to do this maintenance in our life because the alternative is us letting unbiblical expectations run rampant like dandelions throughout our life. And they're just going to grow. and they're just going to spread, and they're going to become a massive problem. And here's the problem. Our lives, unlike our lawns, are not our own. They belong to Christ. We've been bought with a price. We are supposed to glorify God in our bodies. And while you can, you know, in your lawn, you can let your dandelions roam free. That's great. Your lawn belongs to you. Your life does not. And so in our lives, we need to treat it like it belongs to Christ. And we can't let these things run our lives. So I'm just going to talk about a couple, I think, key common expectations that we tend to have in our lives, in the church, as it relates to marriage and singleness. And our first one that we're going to talk about here is that marriage completes us. This thought that marriage completes us. Now, how many have you heard something like that in our culture about, you know, marriage or special relationship having a completing function? Yes, it's out there. You know, I personally can't help but see, like, Tom Cruise being like, "You complete me." You know, and the chick being like, "Shut up, you had me at hello." You know, Jerry Maguire, it's not important. But the point is that, you know, Tom Cruise makes a point. He's kind of illustrating something that I think is very prevalent within our culture. And it's this idea that you find that special person, you find that special relationship, that marriage, whatever, that's just going to be perfect, and it's gonna complete you. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be everything that you ever hoped for. And I think there's two fundamental flaws with this expectation that marriage completes us. And the first one is this, that I think it suggests that a single person then is inherently incomplete. So if you need someone else to complete you, then if you don't have someone else, you're incomplete. And I think it's more prevalent than we may realize. Why do our young people feel so driven, like they have to get into a dating relationship? Why do they feel that kind of pressure around them from their peers? It's because I think they're seen as lacking if they don't have someone else. It's this idea that you're not enough by yourself. You got to have someone else to complete you. Or here's my second thing that I have a problem with. I think this thinking assumes that finding your perfect match is the means of being complete. Finding your perfect match is the means of being complete. And this is messed up too. I think it's likely a reason why some people may get divorced. Or some people just keep forever and ever looking for different relationships and bouncing between them, looking for people because they're looking for something that's perfect and they're never going to find it in another human being. So what I want us to do to kind of address this is I want us to go to Scripture in Colossians chapter 2. If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead. Colossians chapter 2. It is at this point that I think Tom Cruise has taken us as far as he's going to in a sermon. And let's get into the Word and see what God has to say here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It says here, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world. Rather, than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." This is a beautiful passage here. I think it makes it this great, big, beautiful statement about who we are in Christ. It says that we are complete in him. So think about it like this. His completeness becomes our completeness. Maybe you'd be more familiar with an idea like this. His righteousness becomes ours, right? We say it's imputing his righteousness. I don't want to throw around too many churchy terms this morning, but his righteousness becomes ours because we don't have any of our own. We're totally bankrupt. I think in the same way, his completeness becomes ours. We're not like adding something to that, but because of Christ, we are made complete in Christ, and that's a beautiful thought there. So if we're going to say that someone else completes us, then that would be at the same time saying that Christ's completeness was insufficient. Jesus was incomplete. And that's a horrible statement to make, because think about this. If you're calling Jesus incomplete, that means you're saying that the cross is incomplete. If you call the cross incomplete, that means your salvation is incomplete. And if your salvation is incomplete, what are you doing here? What's the point, right? And if you call Jesus incomplete, that means that you're saying that God isn't actually our primary relationship in life, which goes against everything we talked about last week out of Genesis and how we are supposed to be knowing God. It's right up there. It goes totally against that. And if you call Jesus incomplete, you invariably reduce him down to the level of just another person, because somehow someone, a person, a human being, is supplementing that God is lacking or lacking in your life, and that's just bogus. The chief goal of marriage, we said, the chief goal of marriage and singleness is that we know God and we make him known. That's why we put it on the wall. It's a big deal. We want you to remember that, okay? Is that we know God and we make him known. Therefore, we are never more complete in life than when we fulfill our God-given purpose of knowing God. That's how we have it. It's not another person. It's this idea of knowing our Creator and being complete in him. And so many people, they look for completeness in themselves. They look in themselves because the culture says you can look in yourself and find everything you need. And so many people, they look for completeness in another person because the culture would advocate that too. And the problem is they blow by the recognition that they were made by God and they were made for God, and as such, they will only ever be complete in God. And that's all of us, made by God and for God. And so we were only ever going to be complete in God. And here's the danger I want us to be aware of. If you're expecting your spouse to complete you, be prepared for disappointment. Be prepared to live in an ongoing state of disappointment. That's just what it's going to be. Because that person, even though maybe they're going to hit your mark sometimes, they're still an imperfect person. And they're never going to be perfect because they aren't God. And they can't do that. So the completeness that you crave, it's only ever going to come from God. In fact, the craving itself comes from God, that we have for completeness, that we all have inside of us if we're really honest with ourselves. And that is because God puts an infinite craving inside of us that can only be fulfilled by an infinite God. It's supposed to point us to him. And when we use people to try to fulfill our need for God, that's like trying to use a bucket to empty out the ocean. It's not the bucket's fault. It's not big enough for the job. So the first thing that I want us to see as a weed of expectation that can show up in our lives and in our thinking as we think about marriage and things like that is this idea that marriage would complete us. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible points us to. It says we are complete in Christ. The second thing that I want us to look at here is this idea that marriage solves loneliness. Marriage solves loneliness. If we're honest, we kind of think that, or we have thought that at one point or another in our lives. You just think if there was one person and now there's two, now you're not lonely anymore. That's a little simplified, but we kind of get there. And loneliness is a funny word. It's a little bit taboo, if I'm going to be honest, in church. It's kind of like, you know, talking about shame or like pornography or something like that. Like we're allowed to talk about it, but we just choose not to. Because we don't want to like hurt people's feelings or say the wrong thing or something like that. But the truth is, everybody experiences loneliness. You do, the person next to you does, I do. We all experience loneliness. Loneliness is just an emotion. It's just an emotion, and it's felt by married and unmarried people alike. However, self-pity and isolation are choices. Okay? Loneliness is just an emotion. It's felt by married and unmarried people alike, but self-pity and isolation, those are choices that we make. And here's what I want to say. When you feel crushing loneliness sometimes, and we get there, it hurts. It hurts bad. I want you to know, it's not sinful to feel lonely. It's not sinful. It's not wrong to be there. It's just an emotion. Yeah, and our emotions are given by God. If it's not out of place, it's not wrong. And here's what you do with that. You keep trusting God. You keep giving that emotion over to God. You keep working to entrust it to him, knowing that he is good. And that's what you do with that emotion. But if you take that emotion of loneliness and you turn yourself into these choices of isolation and self-pity, now you've done something wrong. And may I even say, you've done something that's harmful to yourself. And we don't realize that, because it's very tempting to do this. Proverbs 18, verse 1. If you guys turn your Bibles to there, Proverbs 18, verse 1, this is a good one. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgment. It's short enough, I'll read it again. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgment. So God's word is calling us out here. God is saying that while loneliness may be something that we feel involuntarily, we don't necessarily choose it, we just feel that, isolation is a choice that we make out of selfishness. That's what isolation is. it's totally different. And the problem with this is you can get into a downward spiral, and I've watched people get into a downward spiral with this, where their loneliness has led them to make a bad choice, where they have chosen isolation, and it just keeps going worse for them. I've been there too. And here's what God's word said. It said, God's word says that this is against sound judgment. And here's why. The isolated person lacks accountability. There's no one to tell you anything other than what you are thinking. There's no one to check you when you are doing wrong. The isolated person lacks accountability. The isolated person lacks perspective, because you're only going to see life your way, and that is a big problem. The isolated person only increases their loneliness. And while it is tempted when you are feeling loneliness to want to be isolated or to want to go and have a self-pity party for yourself, that does not help it. It only makes it worse. And isolated self-pity only leads us to justify wrong thinking and behavior. We come up with twisted reasons why somehow sin is okay and it applies differently to us. And it ends up like this. It's like we look at God and we say, you know what, God, you didn't give me a spouse. Therefore, you can't complain when I look at pornography to fulfill my desires. Because you did this, and you made it hard for me. Or we look at God and we say, you know what, God, you did give me a spouse, but my marriage is difficult, and it's okay then for me to regress into my phone or into my hobby and not put work into this thing and just avoid it. Or we say to God, God, you know what, you didn't give me kids, and so you can't expect me to serve you joyfully. And we come up with these bogus reasons that are only informed by our own twisted thinking. And none of these are God-honoring. None of these are sound judgment. And the further you isolate yourself, the worse your thinking is going to get on this stuff. You have to be careful of it, church. So what do you do? How do you get this right? Well, first of all, married people, don't isolate yourself from your spouse. Don't isolate yourself from your spouse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, it says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, both the husband and wife, what they're trying to do is they're supposed to be constantly working to care for the other person instead of working most primarily to care for themselves. And that means that you are entrusting the care of yourself primarily to the other person. You're not always looking to your interests. You're letting the other person cover that. You are concerned with trying to make sure that they have the best for them. But that's not what we do naturally. Naturally, what we do is we seek our interests and even seek them to the neglect of our spouse. That comes very naturally. I've only been married for 4 years. Guess what? That comes naturally, all right? And Jess is like, yep, amen. So that's what we default to. But here's what God says. He says that we should pursue the good of the other person, pursue the good of our spouse, even at cost to ourselves. And we do this as an act of worship to God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And that's totally the opposite of what isolation does, because isolation is a willful dismissal of other people for the service and, I would say, even worship of ourselves. That's what isolation is. So married people, don't isolate yourself from your spouse. And that's enough homework to work on for one day just right there. Single people, be part of the community of believers that is called the church. Don't isolate yourself from the church. Don't isolate yourself from other believers. 1 Corinthians 12:14, it says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And that just simply means you can't be the church by yourself. You can't do it. You can't chase down God's program for the church all by yourself. And you can't hide from regularly meeting and being apart with other believers, letting them be involved in your life, and you trying to intentionally be involved in their lives. You can't do that. You can't isolate yourself from that and think that God is pleased, because he's not. That's not how he's meant for it to work. So don't isolate yourself from the community of believers called the church. And I know at face value, when we talk about things like isolation and self-pity, they don't sound terribly awful. It's not like we're talking about murder here. But I'm telling you, these things will wreck us if we let them take root. The last thing I want us to talk about here this morning, as far as expectations, weeds of expectations that we tend to find in our lives and in our church, as we talk about marriage and singleness, is this expectation that marriage is going to solve lustful and sexual desires. Now that one's worth a murmur. I'm not going to lie, because I think this one might live in the church more than we like to think that it does. With this general idea that marriage is going to somehow solve a piece of that. And I think many believers would say, and I've heard float by my ears, that if a young couple is struggling with temptation, best thing to do is just for them to go and get married. And a lot of times what will get referenced to me for this, it would be like 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 9. And so I think it's just fair, let's take a look at that. So if you guys have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump to verse 9 as well. This is what it says. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so this is what Paul has to say here. What I do want to do is I want to add some context to it. Because if we take this just at face value, sure, it looks like basically if you struggle with temptation and you're dating or you're engaged or whatever, just hurry up, go get married, and that's your solution right there. I'm going to say there's more to it than that. We have to remember this is written in a context to a church, and that church is Corinth. This church is struggling spiritually with many, many, many problems, probably the unhealthiest church in the entire New Testament that we have the privilege of seeing here. And it acts as a cautionary tale to us, but what we understand is this is written to in a very specific context to people. And I think we do get in trouble when we take something out of its context in Scripture and we want to apply it on just a one-for-one kind of equivalent for our own purposes without giving any thought to what is actually being talked about here. And so I want us to take a look at that. And I've heard my fair share of young people, they run to this section of Scripture, and they'll come to me and they'll say stuff like, Pastor Zach, we're just really struggling like emotionally and physically together. And Pastor Zach, I think we just need to go and get married because we're burning with passion. We're burning with passion, Pastor Zach. Okay. Yep. First of all, that's exactly how they talk too. First of all, what young couple is not tempted that way? Let's be honest. And just because you find the other person attractive doesn't mean that you are hopelessly burning with passion. All right, let's just ease back on the drama for a minute. Take a deep breath. Your problem isn't unique. It's not at all unique. In fact, it's a common problem, and I'm going to suggest that this is a common problem that we are meant to overcome in Christ. I think that's what it is. It's a common problem we're meant to overcome in Christ. And it certainly doesn't qualify you for what the situation is being talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 here. So if you come to me and you say, man, I really think this does apply to me, this passage exactly in a one-for-one kind of equivalent, I'm in this place that the Corinthian church was in, here's what you're saying to me. You're saying, number one, you are too spiritually immature to control yourself, because that was the problem there. You're saying, number two, that you have a complete void of mature believers in your life, because they didn't have that. It's mature believers that can correct you and disciple you, and hold you accountable. You're saying you don't have any of those in your life. And then number three, you're saying that you have no other possible way of exercising self-control. And I tell you, the truth is I've yet to see a young couple that fits that description who wants to reference this. But everybody wants to claim this verse. I think few actually have a situation that applies to it. Any young person, they'll come back to me and be like, but Pastor Zach, we just really can't be together without crossing the line. We just really need to get married. We need to get married, Pastor Zach. To which I would say, no, you don't. No, you don't. You just need to get some accountability in your lives. And honestly, you need to stop creating ways of being alone together. That's what you need to do. Just because you put yourself in bad situations doesn't qualify you for 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm blunt because I'm tired of it. But the problem is that relationships that don't put God first and don't seek God first and don't seek accountability, guess what? They turn into marriages that don't put God first or seek God first or seek accountability. Now you really got a mess. And I don't want that. I don't want that for anyone. Let's take note of what Paul doesn't actually say here in 1 Corinthians 7. He doesn't say that marriage removes temptation. doesn't say that. He doesn't say that marriage fixes a lustful heart. He doesn't say that. All he says is that marriage is better than uncontrolled passion and sexual immorality. That's what he says. So if you want to talk about the heart, you'd have to go to something like James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 13 says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." That's how temptation works. So put simply, our desires and temptations, they come from within us, not from what's outside, from what is within us. And so using marriage to fix lustful or sexual desires isn't a legitimate solution, quite honestly. It doesn't solve the problem, because our desires come from the heart. They don't come from the presence or the absence of another person in our life. And so if you're getting married, or you think you're going to get married to try to fix sexual temptation, that's like trying to use an ankle brace to cure a heart attack. You're trying to put something external to fix something internal. It doesn't work like that. And so many people, they hold on to this, though. They hold on to this way of thinking, this idea. They think if only they can make it to marriage, it's going to be all right. All those problems are going to go away. And it just pains me, because you know the shock is coming. So one day they're going to wake up and they're going to realize their eye still wanders. They're going to realize their mind still fantasizes. And all those problems that were there before are still there, because they're in their heart. And some people, they'll go as far as to blame their spouse for this, because they were so sure that that husband or that wife was supposed to be a solution. And it's a shame, it's sad, but that's not how it is, okay? Let me tell you, expecting that marriage will solve our lust or our sexual desires, that's a weed. That's a big stinking weed of expectation. It doesn't have biblical foundation. It's a weed, and we got to get it out of the church. That's not how it works. And so this morning, man, I finished early. I'm like the quick pastor, I guess. This morning, I know this is not an exhaustive list on any kind of expectations that we can have unbiblically within the context of marriage or singleness. And I know that. Honestly, if I tried to make an exhaustive list, we'd all be exhausted by the end. It would just be too long. You can't talk about it all. I just wanted to pick a few things that are big things, that are prevalent things, things that if you don't have it as an expectation in your heart, you're probably going to be tempted to have it eventually sometime. And I want us to get these out of here. These are the big weeds, and they spread like crazy. I do sincerely hope that these things have been clarifying and helpful. And I just want to challenge you to be vigilant, to do the work that's required, that not just to dig the expectations that you already find in your life out, but to do the constant maintenance that we really need to do in order to think correctly, to have some prevention so that we don't keep generating these things. So that's what I have for you this morning. Let's pray, and we'll be done. Father God, you're very kind to us to give us your word, to tell us what it is, because we get very confused, and our hearts, like I said, they generate idols, they generate expectations, and God, we would soon find ourselves completely overcome with these things if it weren't for you, and it weren't for your truth, and if it weren't for your spirit at work in us and on us, working through your word, working through other believers who are here to speak the truth in love. And God, just give us soft hearts so that we could hear what you would have to say, so that we could take these things, these expectations out of our lives, and just have you, just have your way of thinking, your what you love that we would love it, what you hate that we would hate, that we would come to be in line with you and walk with you and adore you, God, that we would know you. Help us to this end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.